Matthew 15, starting at verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother. He that curseth father and mother, let him be put die the death. But ye say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father nor his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Continuing our just very brief analysis of Roman Catholic doctrine, we looked at Mary. Was our last point we looked at Mary. Now we're going to look at celibacy in the priesthood. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests, the monks, the nuns are all required to abstain from marriage and they are supposed to be celibate. And celibacy of the priesthood was decreed by Pope Gregory VII, also known as Hildebrand, in A.D. 1079. So celibacy did not become an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church until 1079. However, it was strongly encouraged prior to that because of Greek asceticism and a number of things. Now, does the Bible require celibacy of ministers? Well, no. Christ did not forbid the married life to Peter, who the Roman Catholic Church regards as the first pope. Jesus showed concern for Peter's family when he healed his mother-in-law. This is Matthew 8:14-15. Jesus entered Peter's house and found Peter's mother-in-law in bed with a fever. He took her by the hand and the fever left. The Apostle Paul clearly states that all the apostles except himself were married. I didn't know if you knew that, but all the apostles were married and had families. The only one who did not was Paul. And scholars debate, you know, was Paul somebody whose wife divorced him because he became a Christian, or was he a widower, or was he never married? Now, most of them think he had been married at one time because to be in his position he was in as a Jew, only married men of a certain age were allowed to be in that position. So it's very likely that Paul was married at one time. Now, Roman Catholic theologians, this is from 1 Corinthians 9:5 says this is the RSV. I'm only quoting approved translations of the Roman Catholic Church. Do we not have a right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? Now, Roman Catholic theologians admit that the apostle Peter was married, but assert that he left his wife and family to follow Christ and remained celibate the rest of his life. Well, this view completely contradicts Scripture. What does Paul say about somebody who doesn't care for his wife and children? Well, he says they're worse than an infidel. They're worse than an infidel. Further, Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians in A.D. 58, give or take a year, say that at that time Peter was married. Therefore, comparing this date with the Gospel of Matthew, we know that Peter was married for at least 26 years. And he was still married when Paul was writing his epistles. And the Bible also teaches in 1 Corinthians 7:2-5, that husbands and wives must provide a steady sexual relationship to their marriage partner. Exceptions are only to be made for short periods of prayer and fasting. So if Peter had left his wife, as the Roman Catholics assert, theologians assert, he would have been sinning. He would have been guilty of sin by neglecting to take care of his wife. So Peter could not have left his wife to be celibate without disobeying God. God has given explicit instructions in his word for the qualifications of a bishop or elder. The Greek word for bishop, episkopos, where we get the word episcopal or episcopalian, is translated in different Bibles as elder, presbyter, bishop, and some of the older versions as priest. And that's not what it means. Now keep in mind, they're all translated from the same Greek word, episkopos. Not only is celibacy not required, but marriage and children are clearly allowed. This is Titus 1:5-6, the New American Bible, the Roman Catholic translation, says this: "As I instructed you, a presbyter must be irreproachable, married only once, the father of children who are believers." Married and children. Also, 1 Timothy 3:2-4. "It behooveth therefore a bishop to be blameless, the husband of one wife, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection." That doesn't sound like celibacy to me, does it? Well, celibacy completely contradicts the Word of God, explicitly contradicts the Word of God. The Bible saying that the doctrine of forbidding to get married is a doctrine of demons. And this is from 1 Timothy 4:1-3. This is the Roman Catholic translation, the NAB. "The Spirit distinctly says that in latter times, some will turn away from the faith and will heed deceitful spirits and things taught by demons through plausible liars, men with seared consciences who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving." Now, I was raised Roman Catholic. You know, when I was a kid, we weren't allowed to eat meat on Fridays. You know, it was Fish Friday. We had fish every Friday. Sometimes my dad would get a cheese pizza. Okay? But we weren't allowed to have meat. Well, Paul says that's the doctrine of demons. Now, if you want to voluntarily fast, that's fine. But when the church says you got to do this and you're not allowed to have donuts on Thursday or some crazy rule, that's nonsense. Now we come to our next point, which is, was Peter the first pope? And we call Roman Catholicism, we call it popery, because they exalt the pope over Christ and make him the head of the church instead of Christ the head of the church. Well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope is the supreme head of the church on earth, and the Apostle Peter was the first pope, and that all popes are direct successors of Peter. From Peter to the next pope, all throughout history till this pope we have now. Christ gives his mantle of authority to these popes. Well, here's Dr. Joseph Zacchello, who trained for the Roman Catholic priesthood in Italy and served as a priest in New York, has carefully pointed out what the Bible teaches concerning the Apostle Peter. He says this: "At the Council of Jerusalem, Peter took part in the conversations, but the Apostle James, not Peter, presided and pronounced the Council's decision. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hear me, for which cause I judge,' Acts 15:13-19. Peter, in 1 Peter 5:1, calls himself an elder and not a pope. "I have something to tell you, your elders. I am an elder myself." The other apostles did not recognize Peter as their chief. In fact, they sent him to preach in Samaria, not the other way around. Acts 8:14. "Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." St. Paul did not believe Peter was chief. In fact, Paul mentioned Peter more than once, but he never mentioned him with any special title of honor, such as vicar or pope, or gave any indication that he held him above any of the other apostles. B, Paul taught that those who attached themselves to Peter or to any other apostle or person as a distinct group were guilty of schism, because Christ is the head. Remember that, 1 Corinthians 1:12-13 and 3:22. 3, Paul did not mention the papacy when referring to the officers of the church in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11. There was no pope. D, Paul, as an apostle, claimed authority over the Roman church itself. Romans 1:5-6 and 16:17. And then E, Paul was behind the very chiefest apostles in nothing. 2 Corinthians 12:11-12. Does that sound like Peter was the vicar over Paul to you? No. Peter was not the first pope. And then F, Paul expressly denied that Peter was the pope and further maintained that whatever Peter was to the Jews, he, Paul, was to the Gentiles. This is clearly incompatible with any idea of a pope in Paul's day. And that's from Galatians 2:7-8. And then G, Paul rebuked Peter without any mention of Peter's supremacy in Galatians 2:11. You can imagine if Peter was the pope and you had Paul rebuking the pope. If Peter was chief, it was the duty of Paul and the apostles to recognize him as such, respect him as chief, and teach in their writings that he was the chief. But neither the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, nor Revelation ever mention it at all. Well, this brings us to our next question. Is the Pope infallible? Is the Pope infallible? That's a very popular doctrine. And this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is their latest catechism that was published in 1994. It says this: the Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. End of quote. And by the way, I forgot to mention that in Matthew 19:12, Christ teaches that celibacy is purely voluntary. Well, is the Pope infallible? The writer Ralph Woodrow, who I think he wrote a book that was called Mystery Babylon, which is based largely on the two Babylons by Hyslop, Dr. Hyslop. He says this: he has disproved such a claim by examining many papal statements and decisions throughout history. Listen to this. The fact is that neither in practice or in doctrine have popes been infallible. Let us notice a few of the hundreds of contradictions to this gospel of papal infallibility. Pope Honorius I, after his death, was denounced as a heretic by the Sixth Council in the year AD 680. Pope Leo confirmed his condemnation. Now, if popes are infallible, how could one condemn the other? Pope Vigilius, after condemning certain books, removed his condemnation, afterward condemned them again, and then retracted his condemnation, then condemned them again. Where is infallibility here? He contradicts himself several times. Dueling was authorized by Pope Eugenius III, who lived, he served 1145 to 1153, but later Pope Julius II, 1509, and Pope Pius IV, 1506, forbade it. In the 11th century, there were three rival popes at the same time, all of which were deposed by a council convened by the Emperor Henry III. Later in the same century, Clement III was opposed by Victor III, and afterwards by Urban III. How could popes be infallible when they opposed one another? Then came the Great Schism in 1378 that lasted for 50 years. Italians elected Urban VI, and the French cardinals chose Clement VII. This is the famous period of the dual papacy, one in Avignon, France, and one in Rome. The popes cursed each other year after year until a council deposed both and elected another. You see, we have to learn a lesson. Falsehood thrives on ignorance. You know, when people are stupid, and that's why Democrats like people to be stupid and go to public school. Falsehood thrives on ignorance. When people are idiots, then this kind of nonsense can prosper. Pope Sixtus V had a version of the Bible prepared, which he declared to be authentic. 2 years later, Pope Clement VIII declared that it was full of errors in order that another be made. Pope Gregory I repudiated the title of universal bishop as being, quote, profane, superstitious, haughty, and invented by the first apostate. That's Epistola 520 to 733. Yet through the centuries, other popes have claimed the title. How can we say that popes are infallible in defining doctrine if they directly contradict one another? Pope Hadrian II, who lived he served 867 to 872, declared civil marriages to be valid. But Pope Pius VIII, 1800 to 1823, condemned them as invalid. Pope Eugene IV, 1431 to 1447, in his reign, condemned Joan of Arc to be burned at the stake as a witch. Later, another pope, Benedict IV, declared her to be a saint. Could this be papal infallibility? They made movies about Joan of Arc. How could all popes be infallible when a number of popes themselves denied such a teaching? Vigilius, Innocent III, Clement IV, Gregory XI, Hadrian IV, and Paul IV all rejected the doctrine of papal infallibility. Could an infallible pope be infallible and not know it? Such inconsistency. And one could go on and on. It's insane. Well, that's the end of that quote. Well, let's look at another doctrine. Is the Pope the vicar of Christ? The Pope, according to Roman Catholic dogma, is Christ's personal representative on earth. And this is from, once again, I'm quoting from the Roman Catholic Catechism. The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church. That wasn't written in 1563. That was written in 1994. That's recent, folks. I think they have a little bit of an ego problem. Well, let's a brief comparison between Jesus Christ and the Pope will show the absurdity of this. Well, the Pope, he wears a triple decked crown worth over $1,300,000. Well, Jesus, he wore a crown of thorns, John 19, verse 2. The Pope claims to be head of all earthly kingdoms. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18:36. His kingdom does not originate on earth, but in heaven, and extends to all institutions, including the church. The Pope is waited on by servants and lives in extreme luxury and wealth. Jesus came to serve and to suffer and had no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. The Pope wears ornate, expensive garments. I don't know how many of you have seen him, but he wears robes made with gold thread and silk with pearls and all sorts of things. Well, Jesus was dressed as a lowly peasant. Many popes, especially in the Middle Ages, lived in gross immorality, having illegitimate children, being whoremongers, and all. And the popes of the late 1400s are known as the wicked popes, it was basically run like the mafia. They had people killed, they had people murdered and tortured. But Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection, Hebrews 4:15. So the idea that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, well, it's totally absurd. What about the confessional? Yeah, I don't know if you've heard of a confessional. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you want to have your priest, your sins forgiven, you go to a little booth, and you wait in line, and then you go in the booth, and there's a screen there so the priest can't see your face, and you confess your sins. You know, I used to do this as a kid. You know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 3 weeks since my last confession, blah, blah, blah. And then when you get done telling him your sins, then he says, okay, you know, this is what you do. Say 4 Hail Marys, 3 Our Fathers, 4 Apostle Creeds. They give you a list of things to say, as if that's going to forgive your sins. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that confession of our sins is to be made to an authorized priest for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. And that's from the Baltimore Catechism. The Bible teaches that Christians should do what? Well, they confess their sins to each other for the purposes of personal sanctification, not forgiveness. Not because Christians can forgive sins, but because Christians can pray for each other and encourage each other. That's James 5:16. Confess, therefore, your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be saved. Now you go to a friend of yours and say, "Hey, Bob, I'm having a struggle with this sin. Will you help me?" That's what that passage is talking about. In the early church, confession as a public act of repentance was done before the whole church, not just the minister. And for public scandalous sins, we still do that today. You know, somebody commits adultery and the whole church knows about it, or somebody leaves their husband and everybody knows about it. Before they can be received back to the Lord's table and have full fellowship, they're required by Scripture to stand before the congregation and say, "Look, I've repented. I'm sorry for what I did. Will you forgive me?" And then they're received back into the fellowship. That's biblical. It's totally biblical. And also Acts 19:18-19, and many of them believed, came confessing and declaring their deeds. And many of those who followed curious arts brought together their books and burnt them all. Okay, they confessed what they had done was wrong and they repented. When the scribes asked, this is Mark 2:7, why does this man speak thus? He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, when they asked that, they were right. They just didn't understand Jesus was God. No one can forgive sins but God alone. For a mere man to claim that he can do so is blasphemy. But Jesus answered by saying, verse 10, "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Hence, Jesus was not a mere man. Jesus was God incarnate. But no priest or minister can forgive sins because he is a man. We can go directly to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. In Acts 8:22, Peter told Simon Magus to pray to God for forgiveness, not to himself, who was supposed to be the first pope. He didn't say, okay, Magus, I want you to get on your knee now, confess your sins to me, and I'll tell you to say a certain amount of Hail Marys, and everything's going to be fine. No, pray to God. Confession of sins is commanded all through the Bible, but always it is confession to God, never to man. Unless we have that sense of you have a problem and you're telling a friend to help you with it. Making yourself accountable to another brother for a secret sin or something. It is a striking fact that although Paul, Peter, and John dealt frequently with men and women in sin, both in their teaching and in their practice, they never, never permitted a sinner or saint to confess to them. Never. The Bible teaches that it is a privilege of every penitent sinner to confess his sins directly to God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a quote from a Roman Catholic Bible. How do they get around that? I don't know. They just don't read their Bibles, I think. What did Jesus say when he was told the story about the Pharisee and the publican? Remember that story? The publican had no priest. He did not go to a confessional. All he did was cry with a bowed head, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. He went directly to God. And Jesus said that he went down to his house justified. Now, why would anyone confess their sins to a priest when the scriptures declare so plainly, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and one mediator also between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. One mediator, Jesus Christ. One mediator. If you want to confess your sins, you confess them to Christ, or you confess them to God through Jesus Christ. It's interesting, articular confession, that's what they call it, articular confession of sins to a priest instead of to God, was a late innovation instituted by Pope Innocent III at the Lateran Council in 1215. That's how late it came. So once again, the unchanging church decided to do something new. Of course, they say, well, that was all given to the apostles, that was the unwritten traditions. Well, if it was unwritten tradition, why didn't they know about it for 1,200 years? Well, let's look at another subject, indulgences. Indulgences is where they offended Luther so mightily. He wrote the 95 Theses, and that's where we get the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. According to this, the Roman Catholic Church claims to have the power of conferring indulgences. A partial indulgence remits a part of the temporal punishment due to sin, and thus can shorten the suffering due to the sinner on earth and in purgatory. Okay, for those who don't know, the Roman Catholics believe you can go to heaven, you can go to hell, you can go to limbo. If you're an unbaptized baby, you go to limbo. Or you can go to purgatory. Purgatory is like in between heaven and hell. And it's for people who, they don't have mortal sins, they just have venial sins. And they need to burn off those venial sins before they can be allowed to go in heaven. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, yes, it is, but that's what they teach. I'm just relaying it. It's bizarre. A plenary indulgence gives an entire remission of temporal punishment. It's called a plenary indulgence. I have a copy of one, signed and sealed by Pope Pius from 1937. It's got a picture of the Pope. It's got the papal print. It's got the papal signature. And I bought it at a garage sale for $1. I like the frame. It has a nice frame. I hope it's worth something. According to this, this is from, well, this is Zach Hello. And he's quoting Roman Catholic dogma. Indulgences derive their efficacy in remitting the temporal punishment due to sin from the superabundant merits of Christ. Now listen to this, and his saints. See, Roman Catholics believe there are saints that were so holy that they not only merited getting themselves into heaven by their goodness, but they have extra merits that we can get from them. Yeah, I know, it's crazy, but they actually teach this. The whole idea that God can forgive our sins and then assign to us temporal punishments is connected to the idea that we can gain merit through good works, and that some saints, especially Mary, have been so good that they have extra merit stored up for us less saintly Christians. And this teaching is totally unbiblical for two reasons. Number one, the Bible teaches that even the best saints cannot gain merit, even for themselves. The Apostle John, writing to Christians, said this, 1 John 1:8, and this is the Roman Catholic, the Douay Bible, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Also, Luke, a great passage used during the Reformation frequently, Luke 17, verse 10, this is once again the Douay Bible, even so you also, when you have done everything that you were commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done only what it was our duty to do. In other words, we don't gain merit when we do good works. We don't gain any merit. We don't gain any merit at all. And then number two, the Bible teaches very plainly that Jesus Christ has gained all the merit that anyone will ever need. He lived a sinless life, fulfilling the law for every Christian. He died an atoning death, thus paying with his own blood the penalty due every Christian for his sins. He satisfied the penalty, and he satisfied the requirement of a positive righteousness before a person can go to heaven. And only those who are clothed with his perfect righteousness, that white robe of Christ, only those people can go to heaven. To suggest or teach that Christians can gain merit from their own works or from the works of saints takes away from the perfect work of Christ. That is why Romanism is a false religion. It is heresy. It is damnable heresy. It is evil, because it denies the sufficient, perfect work of Jesus Christ. Good works are not done to gain merit. They are done because of our love for Christ. We want to please Christ. He saved us. He redeemed us. So let's do something to please Christ. We want to please Christ. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Also, that's the Roman Catholic translation. And, also, Romans 5:18 and 19. A single righteous act brought all men acquittal in life. Through one man's obedience, all shall become just. Now, what kind of doctrine of this, which gives man, a man, the Pope, the power of dispensing the superabundant merits of Christ and his saints to those made available also to the souls of purgatory, who pay for a membership in a purgatorian society, a rosary society, a scapular society, a third order society. We Christians do not need a pope or a bishop to grant us the merits of Christ as a reward for works of penance, wearing of a scapular, since we are justified not by works but by faith. Galatians 2:16. And the thing that's so blatant and sick about it all, and just totally perverse, is you can get these merits when you open up your wallet and start giving them cash. And that's how the abuse of this really occurred through the Middle Ages. They realized the best way to raise money is to go around to these poor, ignorant peasants and say, look, you give money to the church, and I'll get you a piece of paper with the Pope's signature on it saying you don't have to go to purgatory. You go straight to heaven. And if any of you have seen that wonderful old black and white movie of Martin Luther, they demonstrate that so beautifully and effectively, where Luther is totally outraged because he runs into a man drunken in the street. The guy's drunk. And he says, hey, man. And Luther's all, what are you doing? This is, I'm paraphrasing. This is bad what you're doing. And the guy's all, hey, man, look at this piece of paper. It's cool. I can get drunk all I want. That's perverse. Well, let's look at another doctrine here. Let's look at purgatory. According to the Roman Catholic Church, there exists an intermediate state called purgatory, where Christians go who are not good enough to go to heaven or bad enough to go to hell. Any person dying with mortal sin goes directly to hell after death. Venial sin, though, can be eliminated through the tortures of purgatory. Okay, they have two different sets of sins, the venial, the less bad sins, and then the mortal sins are the more serious sins. The Bible teaches that all sin will be forgiven by Jesus Christ except one, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31. Therefore, I assure you, is why every sin, even blasphemy, will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever says anything against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever says anything against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Christ in his earthly ministry often did miracles through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which he received at his baptism by John the Baptist. The Pharisees, however, called forth Christ's rebuke by their attributing his miracles to the devil, to Satan. No Christian would ever attribute the miracles of Christ to the devil. Therefore, the penitent Christian can be assured of absolute forgiveness for all sins. If you really believe in Christ, every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, has been paid for in full. So you don't have to worry. All sins are mortal in that all sins are deserving of hell. Yet Christ will forgive all sins of those who trust in him. In the Gospel of Luke, the Lord forgave a murderous thief who only moments before was making fun of him. This is Luke 23, verse 43. Indeed, I promise you, he replied, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's interesting, you read parallel accounts, and the same man was mocking Christ earlier. The thief received complete forgiveness when he looked to the Savior in faith. Indeed, Christ promised that all who listen and believe have eternal life now. They do not have to merit it or to suffer in purgatory for it. They have it. This is John 5:24, and this not only refutes Roman Catholicism, it refutes that horrible Auburn Avenue heresy. I tell you most solemnly, whoever listens to my words and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. Without being brought into judgment, he has passed from death to life, past tense. When you believe in Christ, you've passed from death to life. In Roman Catholicism, you get infused with the Holy Spirit, and if you live a life of obedience and get righteous enough, then you may get to go to heaven. But usually you might spend a couple hundred years in purgatory suffering first. The Apostle Paul taught that when Christians die, they immediately go to be with Christ. He mentioned nothing about purgatory. This is 2 Corinthians 5:8. This is the Douay Bible. But we are confident and have a good will to be absent rather from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, the Douay Bible. To depart and to be with Christ, far the better. Nothing about purgatory in Scripture. There's not one word about purgatory in the Bible. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, the Savior's perfect life and sacrificial death actually become the possession of the believer. As far as his standing in Christ is concerned, any idea of further purification is completely wrong. Further purification is unnecessary. And further purification, once again, it implies that Christ didn't get the job done, that his sacrificial death was not sufficient. And that, beloved, is heresy. Now, the believer will grow in practical holiness as he seeks to love and obey Christ. Yet this holiness can in no way contribute to his justification before God. As we're told in Isaiah 64:6, also in the same passage in Philippians, all our self-righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. Your best works are tainted with sin. Your best works don't merit you a thing. The doctrine of purgatory arose long after the death of the apostles. The early Christian church... The early Christians of the New Testament never believed in a place such as purgatory. The word appears nowhere in the Bible. The idea of purgatory and the prayers for the souls in purgatory was not known in the professing church to any degree until AD 600, when Pope Gregory the Great made claims about a third state, a place for the purification of souls before their entrance into heaven. And it was not accepted as a dogma of the Catholic Church until 1459 at the Council of Florence. 90 years later, the Council of Trent confirmed this dogma by cursing those who wouldn't accept the doctrine. So they're saying, well, we order you to believe this. It's not in the Bible, but we tell you to believe it. Well, if you want to follow that, I got a bridge I want to sell you. I got some land in Florida in the swamps I want to sell you. Well, let's look at another doctrine, transubstantiation. According to the Roman Catholic Church, when the water and wafer are consecrated by a priest, the actual substance of bread and wine is changed into the literal, actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And this change is called transubstantiation. underneath what appears to be bread and wine are really the body and blood, the soul and divinity of Christ. That's taken from Council of Trent, 13th Session, Canon 1. The doctrine of transubstantiation is a denial of the biblical doctrine of Christ. Christ was fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person. Theologians refer to this as the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ. 100% God, 100% man with a true body and a true soul. However, there's no intermingling, and there's not two people. There's actually one person. It's a very difficult doctrine to understand, but the Bible teaches this. We have to submit to this. Now, I ask you, if it is really his body, if it is really his blood, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and you've got over a billion, you know, professing Christians in the world, over a billion, and let's say they're all taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday, if you took those little wafers, they would fill a couple football stadiums. Think about it. Take 2 billion wafers that big, and it would fill a couple of football stadiums. Well, Jesus Christ's body is a real human body. It's finite. You see, his body not only cannot fill two football stadiums, but his body cannot be in two separate places at once. Now, as God, he's everywhere, obviously. But he's got a true human nature. And if you say that his body can be in Singapore, and it could be on the North Pole and the South Pole and on the other side of the globe at the same time, you've denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. This view was set forth by the two natures, not mixed or confused in any way. This view was set forth by the Church beautifully at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. It is accepted by Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. Yet transubstantiation attributes divine attributes to Christ's human nature. Okay, if you believe that Christ is in Asia and America and South America, all over the world at the same time every Sunday when they celebrate what they call the Eucharist, then you believe that Christ's human nature is omnipresent. And it's not. It's a real human body. The Bible tells us that Christ's human nature, his exalted human nature, is in heaven right now at the right hand of God. See, the Bible teaches that Christ is spiritually present, not physically present in the bread and the wine. Spiritual presence. By studying Jesus' teaching, it becomes clear that his reference to his body and blood was symbolic. Examples of Christ using figurative and symbolic speech are numerous. He referred to himself as a door, John 10:14, a temple, John 2:19, a vine, John 15:5, a shepherd, John 10:14, and bread, John 6:35. He referred to the Holy Spirit as water in John 4:14. And when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he called the cup the new covenant. That's 1 Corinthians 11:25. And similarly, we know that those elements did not literally become his flesh and his blood, because when he did it, Jesus was standing right there in front of the apostles. He was still there. How could they be his literal flesh and blood when Christ was standing right in front of them? He was still there. Jesus Christ, after he had blessed the sacrament, still called it through the fruit of the vine, not his literal blood, Matthew 26:29. Paul, too, says that the bread remains bread, 1 Corinthians 11:27-28. If the wine did become the literal blood during the Mass ritual, as it is claimed, to drink it would be forbidden by Scripture. Leviticus 3:17, 7:26, 17:10, and Acts 15:20. We're not supposed to be drinking blood. Okay? When the Roman priest consecrates the wafer, it is then called the host, and they worship the host as God. In the Middle Ages, they would have parades. This is a true story. They probably still do this in places like Mexico and Latin America. They'd walk through the streets, and they'd have a throne. And if you looked on top of the throne, you'd see a host on a chair. I'm serious. And Luther, if Luther put out a series of, you know, for lack of a better name, comic books with drawings, and he's got one where... I think it's making fun of the Pope, though. It's a throne with a pile of excrement on it, making fun of the papacy. But that's what they do. They worship a piece of bread. If the doctrine of transubstantiation is false, then the host is no more the body of Christ than any other piece of bread. And if the soul and divinity of Christ are not present, then the worship of it is sheer idolatry of the same kind as the pagan tribes who worship fetishes. According to the Roman Catholic Church, in the Mass, a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice to God is offered. That sacrifice is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Christ is both priest and victim. The only difference lies in the manner of offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless on the altar. Okay, they really believe that they're re-sacrificing Christ every time they do the Eucharist. It's a re-sacrifice. And according to the Council of Trent, it's a true propitiation to God. But the Bible says that Christ's sacrifice was perfect, complete, final, a one-time event, never to be repeated. Hebrews 7:27. And like the other high priest, he has no need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and those for those of the people. He did that once and for all when he offered himself. By the way, that's a Roman Catholic translation. That's the NAV. Here's also Hebrews 9:12. Christ as the high priest has entered the sanctuary once for all, taking with him his own blood, having won an eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:24-26. For Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands. He entered into heaven itself, that he might appear before God now on our behalf. Not that he might offer himself there again and again, as the high priest enters year after year into the sanctuary with blood that is not his own. If that were so, he would have to suffer death over and over from the creation of the world. But now he has appeared at the end of the age to take away sins once and for all by his sacrifice. And those are all Roman Catholic translations. Here's another one. Hebrews 10:12. The Jerusalem Bible. He has offered one singular sacrifice for sins. In the Romans 6:9-10. Christ will never die again. He dies once for all. That's taken from Romans 6, 9-10, Jerusalem Bible. The Roman Catholic Church does exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Christ is sacrificed thousands and thousands of times each day in the ritual of the Mass. I don't know how many of you know this. When I was a child, raised Roman Catholic, they had Mass every day. You could go to Mass every single day. And it used to be that Roman Catholic churches were never locked. You could go in a Roman Catholic church any time of day or night. Now, they stopped doing that because of thievery. But they have Mass every day. And I knew people, when I was 12 years old, I knew a man, a devout Catholic. He went to Mass every single day before he went to work. Because, they, you know, it's mysticism. They believe they eat this bread and they drink the wine, and that's how you get saved. The Roman Catholic Mass, the most central aspect of Roman Catholic faith, is sin. For it is a denial of the efficacy of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. It is wickedness. It is a religion of Antichrist. It is evil. And if you're in the Roman Catholic Church and you believe in Christ, you must flee for your life and the life of your family. Well, let's have a comparison between the Communion and Supper instituted by Christ and the Roman Catholic Church today. The Lord's Supper, the bread was broken. The Roman Catholic Mass, the bread is served round and whole, little wafer. The Lord's Supper was taken at night. The Roman Catholic Mass is taken early in the morning. The Lord's Supper was taken after a meal. The Roman Catholic Mass, you have to be fasting. I don't know how many of you know that. You have to fast before you can take the wafer. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus. The Roman Catholic Mass is a mixture of paganism. The bread and the cup represent the Lord's body and blood. In the Roman Catholic Mass, bread and wine are said to become flesh and blood. In the Lord's Supper, both bread and the fruit of the vine were taken. In the Roman Catholic Mass, only the bread may be eaten by the congregation. Now, they may have changed this. Have they changed that recently? In the Lord's Supper, the representative is representative of finished work, a perfect sacrifice. In the Roman Catholic Mass, each Mass is supposed to be a fresh sacrifice of Christ. The Lord's Supper, a simple blessing was given over the elements. In the Roman Catholic Mass, long prayers are chanted for the living and the dead. The Lord's Supper features the simplicity of a common meal. The Roman Catholic Mass has elaborate ritualism and rites. Let's turn our attention to probably the most deadly error of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's their view of justification. The Roman Catholic Church, this is the doctrine of justification, the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation depends ultimately upon us, on ourselves, earned by obedience to the law of the Church. For example, regular attendance at Mass, rosary prayers, fasting, the wear of medals, crucifixes, or scapulars. In this system, God forgives only those who try to atone for their sins through fruits of repentance, or penance, they call it, penance. Oh, by the way, before I move on to this, let me just read from the Council of Trent on the Mass. Here's the Council of Trent, 22nd Session, Canon 1. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, let him be anathema. Here's another, here's Canon 2. If anyone says that Christ did not ordain that other priests should offer his own blood, body and blood, let him be anathema. Here's the New York Catechism in the Creed of Pope Pius says this. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass, this is Canon 3. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema. So, not very good. Now keep in mind, when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church and penance, one reason the Roman Catholics are so bad on the doctrine of salvation is that the Greek word for repent was changed to the Latin word do penance. It was a bad translation of the Greek. And that's kind of stuck with the Roman Catholic Church. Repent and do penance are very different things. Repentance really means a change of mind. Now, it leads to a change of action, but it's a change of mind. Now, this whole system exists because Christ's sacrifice on the cross is regarded as not sufficient. The Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, how a man becomes justified or perfectly righteous in God's sight, reflects Romanism's complicated system of salvation by works. So let's contrast very briefly the Roman Catholic view with the biblical view. The Roman Catholic says that justification is God's work of grace in man. God infuses, he pours grace into you, and as you cooperate with grace, you're justified by cooperating with God's work in you. It's subjective. But the Bible says that justification is a work of grace in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church says, as a man by grace becomes more and more righteous by obeying God's law, church canon law, and the use of the sacraments, God will accept him. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that God accepts men solely on the basis of the merits of Christ. Romans 3:20. For we account a man to be justified by faith without the works of the law. And that's a Roman Catholic translation, by the way. I'm using all Roman Catholic translations. Roman Catholic Church teaches that faith and good works are the basis for justification. The Bible says that faith in Christ alone is the basis of justification. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. That's the Douay Bible. That's the Roman Catholic version. The Roman Catholic Church says, God's transforming grace infuses righteousness into men who cooperate with grace. Thus, justification is subjective. It takes place in man. The Bible says that the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to the believer through faith. Thus, justification is objective. Here's what it says in Romans 4:4-8. When a man does nothing yet believes in him who justifies the sinful, his faith is credited as justice. Now, that's a lousy translation, but I'm reading the Roman Catholic version. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. The point is that when you lay hold of Christ by faith and you believe in Christ, his perfect righteousness that he achieved is credited to your account. You're clothed with his righteousness. You become righteous judicially in God's sight. Even though yourself, you're still a sinner. God justifies the ungodly, we are told. The Roman Catholic says that her righteousness is acceptable to God. In fact, some saints have done more than what God has required and have stored up extra merit that we can acquire. The Bible says that even the best of our good works are tainted with sin. Our good works contribute nothing to our salvation. Isaiah 64, verse 6, the RSV. But we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And then Philippians 3:9. I want only the perfection that comes through faith in Christ and is from God and based on faith. According to the Roman Catholic Church, justification is a gradual process that may not be completed in this life and is probably going to be completed in purgatory. It takes a long time to be justified. That's also what the Auburn Avenue people teach, by the way. But according to the Bible, justification is an instantaneous act. It takes place like that, in a moment of time. It is whole, eternal, perfect, and not piecemeal or gradual. And here's what the Bible says. John 5:25. Assuredly, I solemnly assure you, the man who hears my word and has faith in him who sent me possesses eternal life. He does not come under condemnation, but is passed. That's in the Greek, that's aorist. Happens in a second. It is passed from death to life. And then here is Colossians 2:13-14. Even when you were dead in sin, God gave you new life in company with Christ. He pardoned all your sins. He canceled the bond that stood against us with all its claims, snatching it up and nailing it to the cross. That's the NAB, the Roman Catholic version. In a moment of time, the moment you believe Christ, the moment you lay hold of Christ, your record is perfect in God's sight. If you died that moment, you go straight to heaven, just like the thief on the cross. The Roman Catholic Church has perverted the doctrine of justification by confounding it with the doctrine of sanctification. Biblically speaking, once we're justified by God, which takes place in a moment of time, we begin a lifelong process of sanctification, a lifelong process of seeking to be more and more conformed to the image of God's Son, being more and more holy over time. But that's never perfected in this life. No man is without sin. The holiest of saints still has sin. Justification is the basis, the starting point for sanctification. Justification removes the guilt of sin and restores the sinner to God's household as a child of God. Sanctification removes sinful habits and makes a sinner more and more like Christ. Justification takes place outside of the sinner in the tribunal of God. It is objective. Sanctification takes place in the inner life of man. It is subjective. See, they're very different. Now, it is true that he who is justified will also be sanctified. But let's not confuse the two. The moment you confuse the two, you're into heresy. That's what the Auburn Avenue people have done. They define faith as obedient faith. No. Faith is the sole instrument which lays hold of Christ. It is not meritorious. And justification takes place once and for all. Sanctification is a continuous process which is never completed in this life. So concluding, after examining some of the key Roman Catholic doctrines, it is clear that all too often the traditions and teaching of men have been substituted for true biblical doctrine. Many Roman Catholic leaders and laymen are doing charitable deeds, which I think is just wonderful, that people, you know, trying to help the poor and widows and orphans and so forth. And not all Roman Catholic dogma is false. They accept the early councils regarding the divinity of Christ and the Trinity. Yet the Roman Catholic Church has departed from God's word in so many crucial areas that to remain under such teaching is to gamble with your own soul. In fact, if somebody is saved in the Roman Catholic Church, they would be saved not because of the Roman Catholic dogma, but in spite of it. They'd have to be a bad Roman Catholic to be saved. If you believe what they teach, you cannot be saved. That's how bad Roman Catholic teaching is. Here's what Francis Turrington says. Here we are. If anyone says, oh, here it is. She, the Roman Catholic Church, is apostate and heretical. Having failed, fallen from the faith once delivered to the saints and teaching various deadly heresies and thrusting them forward to be believed under the pain of a curse. Such are the doctrines concerning justification by works and their merit, human satisfactions and indulgences, transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass, sin and free will, sufficient grace, the possible observance of the law, the ecumenical pontiff and primacy of the Pope, She is idolatrous and superstitious, both with respect to the object which she worships and with respect to the mode in which she worships. With respect to the object, inasmuch as besides God, who is alone omniscient, omnipotent, and best sought to be the sole and ought to be the sole object of worship and invocation, she venerates and adores creatures also, which are by nature not gods, Galatians 4:8, as the Blessed Virgin, angels, defunct saints, the consecrated host, the sacrament, the cross, the Pope, the relics of Christ, and of the saints. With respect to the mode and the making, worshiping, adoring of effigies and images, so solemnly prohibited in the law of God. And these things appear not from any private opinion of teachers, but from the public of sanctions and constant practice. Now, if you're listening to this on sermon audio and you're a Roman Catholic, I want to ask you a few questions. Are you a Roman Catholic because you've studied the Bible and you found that its teaching is identical with that of the church? Are you like the Burians who compared what Paul said and wanted to see, compared it with the Word of God to make sure it was true? Or were you born in the church, were you raised a Roman Catholic, and you follow it just because your parents told you to? Should you trust your soul to a church that practices idolatry? Should you trust salvation of yourself and your family to a church which constantly changes its doctrine? Biblical doctrine never has and never will change. Should you trust your place in eternity to a church which explicitly denies the biblical doctrine of salvation? Is that a wise thing? Is that good for your children? Are you willing to read the Bible and obey what it says, even when it runs contrary to what your family and your friends believe? Jesus said that you must love and serve Him more than your own family, even more than your own self, in Luke 14:26. You need to make a decision. Are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to follow the Pope? Are you going to follow Scripture, or are you going to follow human tradition? Are you going to follow heresy and idolatry, or are you going to follow Scripture? The choice is yours. But you need to repent and turn to Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word releases us from the bondage of man, that you have saved us from will worship, that you've saved us from human philosophies, that you've saved us from the darkness of the heresy of the Middle Ages, where men worshiped relics and bones and did not worship Christ. We ask that you would have mercy on many of these poor people that have been raised in bondage to this satanic heresy, and that you'd open their blind eyes and their deaf ears to look and behold the beauty of Christ and His simple gospel, and turn from the wretched abomination of Romanism, that satanic church of Antichrist, to the true and living God. In Jesus' name, amen.